All right, we already have looked at the verse with which we begin, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And you notice in the in verse 7, now the whole truth is a whole sentence here. 6 and 7 are a single sentence, and they're talking about our Christian walk. It says in verse 6, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord." So he's giving a comparative. He's saying, just as one thing occurred a certain way, so something else will occur the same way. All right? So as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. The first part is about doing what? Receiving Christ. The second part is about what? Walking in Christ. All right? Another idea of walking in Christ, Jesus Christ used the phrase slightly differently, but it's the same idea. In John chapter 15, He said, "Abide in Me, and I in you." Walking in Christ is walking in an abiding way in Christ. If I'm abiding in Christ while I walk through my daily Christian walk, I'm walking in Christ. You follow me here? All right, now, here's what He tells us in the statement, however. He says, "As ye received." So in the same manner as which you receive Christ, so in the same manner you walk in Christ. He doesn't actually state here what that manner is. He just tells us that it's the exact same manner as which you receive Christ is the same exact manner so you shall walk in Christ. So, here's the question from the doctrine of the New Testament. What is the manner by which we receive the Lord Jesus Christ? By faith. A great verse of Scripture to help you with this is John 1, verse number 12. "But as many as received Him." All right, that's what he just said. "As ye received Christ Jesus your Lord." Okay? "As many as received Him." So it's talking about the same subject here, receiving Christ. "To them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." So how do we receive Christ? By believing on His name. Through faith. That's how we receive Him. And here, verse 6, Colossians 2, verse 6 says, "Just in the same exact manner in which you received Him, so is the exact same manner that you should walk in Him." Now, receiving Christ happens in a moment. Correct? You receive Christ in a moment, and from that moment forward, you become a child of God. You are saved eternally. You have eternal life. You have eternal redemption. You have eternal justification. Amen for that. Amen? So he can talk about receiving Christ as something that occurred in the past and is completed. You received Him. I received Christ some, 46. So 42 years ago. All right? I received Christ some 42 years ago. That's a done deal. But so I should walk. That's present into the future. Every step I take going forward on in this life, in this world, is my walk. Walking is something that we do every day. I don't mean physically now. I'm talking about the steps of life. Every day, we walk through life. I receive Christ once through faith, but every day thereafter, I'm to walk the Christian life. Amen? How do I do it? Well, the same way I received Christ. I'm going to do it. If I'm going to do it correctly, I have to do it through faith. That's what he's telling me. And if I do it through faith, what will happen? If I walk in Christ through faith, what does this sentence, what does this statement tell me will happen? It says in verse number 7, "I will be rooted and built up in Christ." Now, this is all relational. I want you to understand this. It's all relationship. Wesley, come up here, represent Jesus Christ for a moment. Everybody knows He's not Jesus Christ. Amen? Right? All right. It's all relational. I receive Jesus Christ. Stand over here next to me. I receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive Him. Now, I want you to understand, I am not receiving an object. Do something for me. Get the hymn book there. I receive the hymn book. If I receive a hymn book, I'm receiving an object. You can stand over there for a moment. I'm receiving an object, and that's all it is. It's an object. I don't really have a personal relationship with this object, do I? Somebody could say you have a relationship with it in the sense that it's near you. You're holding on to it. There's a relationship of contact, that kind of thing. But there's no real personal relationship with this book, is there? Why not? Because the book's an object. It doesn't have, it's not, there's no personhood here. But when I receive a person, and let me illustrate this one this way. My wife's sitting back there mid-range, so I'm not going to make her come up here. But on the day that I stood, not in this building, but in Imlay City, when I stood down there at the aisle, and, well, her dad, I was going to say her dad walked her down the aisle, but he wasn't even there. He didn't give her away. We don't even know if she's really mine yet because he didn't give her away. But as she walked down the aisle and she was given away under his authority to me and I received her. Is that different than receiving the book? Well, in one sense, it's the same act. I received something. But in another sense, it's a different relationship, isn't it? It's not just an object that I own. I receive the hymn book. It's an object now that I own. It's mine. I have possession of it. Now, you can use those terms. Carrie is my wife. I possess her as my wife. If we're not talking about, you know, an object I possess kind of thing. All right. But you understand the idea. There is an ownership. The true fact is that the husband-wife relationship, there is an ownership that I have of my wife and that she has of me that nobody else is supposed to have with the two of us. Right? There's a level of ownership here. Can I be the friend for some of you? Sure. But it should never reach the level that the two of us have. Not as God intends it. Anybody follow me on that one? Okay, there is a level of ownership there. But there's something involved in that level of ownership that's called personal relationship. You understand the difference? When you receive a person, there's a relationship involved. When I receive Christ, am I receiving an object? You know, some of us have a problem with this. We think when I receive Christ, yes, I receive salvation. And we think of it as an object that I own. I received eternal life. And we think of it as an object that I own. Paul's trying to speak here in the level of relationship, not on the level of ownership of objects. Everybody following? All right. So, he says, you received Christ. That moment, I entered into a relationship. Now, here's what he tells me with that relationship. Now that I've received the relationship, just like on my wedding day. On my wedding day, when I received my wife, and we said I do, and she put the ring on my finger. Not this one, because I've lost that other one. But she put the ring on my finger, and I put the ring on her finger. And the pastor on that day, Pastor Loggins, Tim's father, pronounced us man and wife under the authority of, you know, the state authority given to him and so on, and said, from that point forward, I could say, okay, we now own one another as husband and wife. I'm never going to talk to you again. We're never going to do anything ever again and so on. Is that the intention of a marriage relationship? No, the intention is from this moment, as they go forward, that's why we often talk about we pray for when we pray for a wedding. What often do I say? Let's not just pray for the wedding, but let's pray for what's even more important. The marriage that follows after the wedding. Why? Because the wedding is just the beginning of the relationship. Actually, they probably had started developing some relationship before that. But everybody follow me. As far as a marriage relationship, that's the beginning of the marriage relationship. And that relationship now is supposed to go forward walking. Fill in the blank. Walking how? Together. Walking together. The Bible uses the term one flesh and so forth. Walking together. That's how they're to walk. Well, the Lord's using a similar idea when He says you received Christ in a relationship. All right, you can put your arm around me. I know. I normally complain about that stuff. But and he loves it so much and does it so stinking often. And he's bigger than I am, so it's hard to throw him off. But the fact is what Christ wants us to do then, now that you've received the relationship, He says, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to walk with me. Right? That's what I want. For the rest of your Christian walk, I want you to walk in me. Just like for the rest of our life on the earth, you can have a seat, thank you. My wife and I are supposed to walk together as a husband and wife. So Christ and I, from the moment I got saved, from the moment you got saved, however far back it was, for me, it was at the age of 4, so that's, like I said, 42 years ago. For you, that might not have been that long ago. For some of you, it may have been longer ago. But from that moment, what Christ wanted was for the two of us to walk hand in hand. I was not doing that with Him, hand in hand. It's been a long time since I'm going to hold His hand. Yeah, to each his own. But arm in arm, we walk together. That's what Christ wants to do. Arm in arm, hand in hand, however you want to handle it. Right? Everybody follow me on this? And what he says is, if you walk in that relationship, if you do that, now he tells us how to do it, same way you received him, through faith. Because in reality, when Wesley walks with me, there's a physical person right there. It's by sight, right? But faith is not by sight, is it? So when I walk with Christ, am I walking with Him in a physical manner by sight? No. I'm walking with Him by faith. Yet He is just as literally there with me to walk with as Wesley was just a moment ago. Maybe even to some extent more so, because His Spirit doesn't just dwell next to me, His Spirit dwells inside of me and inside of you as a believer. Okay, now that's the setting that the Apostle Paul's laying down here in these verses. And he says, if you do that, what will happen is you continue to walk with Him. Now, is it possible for a believer not to walk with Christ? Yeah. Now, we can't throw the Holy Spirit away, but we can choose to not be filled with the Holy Spirit. We cannot silence the Holy Spirit's influence, but we can ignore it and choose to walk after the influence of the flesh instead. We cannot cause Jesus Christ to cast us aside as one of His own people, but we can cast aside His fellowship from us in our daily walk. Everybody follow me on this. If I walk in that relationship, He wants me to walk with Him through faith. If I do that, He says, this is what will happen to your character. You will become rooted and grounded in me. The more you walk with me, the more grounded you will be in me. The more you walk with me, the more rooted you'll be in me. Grounded. He uses the term there. He says, rooted and built up, built up. So the more rooted you'll be in me, and then the more you walk with me, the more built up you'll be with me. Using the word rooted gives you the picture right away of what? A tree, a plant, something of that sort, all right? Rooted. The idea of roots in the ground. So what he's saying is okay, you got saved. And the moment you got saved, you entered a relationship with me. Now walk with me. And the more you walk with me, the more rooted in me you'll be, and the more built up, or the more growing up you are in spiritual strength, in spiritual maturity. Then he adds something else. The more I'm rooted in Christ, and the more I'm built up in Christ, something else will happen. And that's leading us now to the subject of our study. What else will happen? He says, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now, what I want you to focus on here is the phrase, in the faith. By being rooted and built up in Christ, by walking with Christ through faith, I become established in the faith. What is the faith? Now, this is an important matter in the New Testament. As you study the New Testament, this is important. This is kind of all introductory to the depth of the study I'd like to take you in over the next number of weeks. In the New Testament, the word faith is used, the word believe is used, usually when it's a verb. you encounter the word believe or one of its forms. Believing, believed, believest, believeth. Those are the verb forms that you encounter. That's the action of believing. Everybody follow me there? When it's in noun form, it usually is the word faith. Same basic word, but the noun form is faith. All right? Faith is, the meaning of the noun form faith is that you're in the condition, in the character of believing. I have faith means that I am right now in my heart, in my condition, I'm in the condition of believing. I have faith in God. I am believing in God. Everybody follow me on this? So the word faith, normally when we think about it, we think about the word faith as the response of the heart, as the spirit of the heart, as the attitude of the heart toward God or toward the Bible or toward something else. But there is another usage for the word faith in the New Testament. It only occurs when the word the is front of it. Now, it doesn't occur every time the word the is in front of it. Sometimes the word the is there because the word the is called a definite article. It's to take a general idea and make it more definite. So, car. If I just say car, what car am I talking about? Well, pretty much any car. But if I say the car, now you still might not know which specific car because there'd be more context that would help you. But if in the midst of a context of conversation, if I tell Wesley, I want you to go to the car or the van and get me something out of the van, what am I talking about? Well, contextually, because I'm talking to Wesley and it's him and I, we're talking about my minivan sitting in the garage. Notice how the word the specifies a specific one. Everybody following that? All right. When he talks about the faith, sometimes he can call it the faith of Abraham. There's a passage in Romans that refers to the faith of Abraham. That's still using the word faith there in the same way, talking about the spirit, the attitude, the response of Abraham that was a response of believing, a response of faith, but it's specified with the word the because it's specific to Abraham. Everybody follow me? I'm not just talking about faith now generally as an idea. I'm speaking about the faith of a specific individual. This can also be used in another way in Scripture. We find it in the book of Galatians a few ways like this. The faith of Christ, where it's talking about, I walk by the faith of Christ. Now, some might take that, and I've heard preachers take it as meaning that the way I walk is by the faith that Christ owns that He gives to me. I believe that's the intention when it says the faith of Christ. I walk by the faith of Christ. I believe it means that I walk by the faith, a type of faith that is completely and utterly owned by Christ. Christ owns me. He owns my faith. There's no faith going anywhere else. 100% it's His. My faith is 100% His. It's the idea of complete focus. Amen? But there are a few passages in the New Testament, and that's where we're looking now, this study here, where the faith refers not to the attitude or the spirit or the response of an individual of believing, but rather refers to an objective body of truth. You'll find this phrase described at times as something that we are taught, as something that we receive, as something that we must understand, as something that we are to have conviction, to hold on to with conviction as something that we are to obey. In fact, look at the passage we're in right now. Here's what he says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 7. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. And then he gives an added modifier for that. As ye have been taught. Look at another verse. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, Somehow that doesn't look right. We might have to come back on that one because there we go. Thank you. It's verse 11 and 12. Actually, yeah, that's probably what I did. I put Titus 1, 1 to 2, 1 through 2, and it's just supposed to be Titus 1, 12. One of themselves. Now, if you know the context in Titus, the Apostle Paul is instructing Titus to pick out men to lead churches, to be pastors of churches. He tells them that in verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting," or that is, the things that are lacking, "and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." So he was supposed to go throughout the entire island of Crete to the various churches in the various cities of Crete, and he was to ordain church leadership in each of those bodies of believers. So immediately following that, the Apostle Paul gives then a list of spiritual qualifications for the men that should be chosen for those roles. He says in verse number 6, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." So one of the responsibilities of the pastor is to have the knowledge of Scripture and the ability to use the Scriptures to silence false teachers. That's what he says. He says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught," that's about the doctrine of truth from the Word of God, "that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." By the way, what's the reason that they need to be stopped? Because they're subverting people's faith, because they're leading people astray. They must be stopped. And then he says in verse 12, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." So he's saying, you know, you're going to experience a lot of this on Crete, because even they acknowledge that this is a characteristic problem of those from Crete. And in verse 13, "This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." Now you notice in verses 13 and 14, those are the two verses. How I got my reference up there, my notes all messed up, I have no idea. But verses 13 and 14, notice how he says, first of all, they need to be rebuked sharply for what specific reason? They're teaching false doctrine. They need to be rebuked sharply for the purpose that they would get back to being what? Sound in the faith. What do you mean, sound in the faith? I thought we were talking about doctrine. We are. And here's another usage of the phrase, in the faith, where he's talking about the body of truth of doctrine that we believe. He even goes so far as to say that they need to be sound in the faith, not giving heed to fables, false doctrine, and so on, but rather that they need to hold true to the truth. Notice he says that in verse 14, that turn from the truth. So these are passages where we encounter the phrase in the faith with the context helping us to see that sometimes this phrase, the faith, is a reference not to my attitude, not to my spirit per se, not to my response toward God, just generally like we think of the word faith, but rather is rooted specifically to the body of truth, the body of doctrine taught in God's Word. We're going to talk a little bit more. Why does he just call it the truth then? Well, in a moment. Two more passages, if you would. Jude chapter 1. Now, for sure, I know that is chapter 1 because Jude only has one chapter. I know my notes are right on that one. Jude chapter 1, verse number 3. Jude had an objective to write. And he tells us in verse number 3 what he wanted to write about. And then by the end of verse 3, he tells us what he actually is inspired to write about. And they're not the same thing. In Jude 1 verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." So I sat down and I wanted to write you a letter, and what I wanted to be able to write about was the wonders of our salvation. That's what I wanted to write about. But when the Holy Spirit came upon me to move me, to inspire me to actually write this scripture, He changed the direction of the writing because something else was more needful. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence, this was my objective, this was my driving purpose. I wanted to sit down and write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." He says, instead of being able to really write about the common salvation, what I've been driven by the Holy Spirit to write about is to encourage you that you need to earnestly get involved in contending for the faith. What's he talking about? He's talking here about contending for the truth, contending for the body of Bible doctrine that is the doctrine of truth. And that there are times we must be exhorted and we must be encouraged to not just contend for it, but to earnestly contend for it. Why? Well, you know, the majority of the rest of Jude's chapter is one book, one chapter long. But the majority of the rest of it, he talks about the false teachers that have crept in and are doing damage. And he says, you have to earnestly contend for the faith, because if you don't, your church ministry and the other church ministries that are influenced by this will be given up to false doctrine. There are times that we must fight for true doctrine. Because if we don't, our ministry, other ministries, other things we're involved in, false doctrine will win and will take over. How often do you think that the devil is working to try to bring false doctrine into our church? How often do you think that the devil is working to try to bring immorality into our church? Or let's just do it this way. How often do you think that he's working to try to bring worldliness? And remember, the essence of worldliness is simply, according to 1 John 2, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. That is, it's simply self-centeredness. How often do you think he's trying to work to bring self-centeredness into our church? Well, every day, every moment, all the time. The reason he's constantly doing that, bringing in worldliness or self-centeredness, to bring in immorality, what we think of as the big things, you know, or to bring in false doctrine, is because through any number of these avenues, he can bring destruction to God's work. And from what day did the devil start wanting to destroy God's work? From what day? From the first moment he said, "I will sit on the throne of God," and God said, "Nuh-uh." How quickly do you think that one happened, by the way? Well, the scripture seems to indicate that when the devil thought, "I will," God immediately dealt with him. Because how quickly would God know that that's what he was thinking? Immediately. Thank you. Right away. And God dealt with it. Right? But you think the devil's ever stopped trying? No. And his objective is always to destroy whatever is of God. So how many of you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and thus are a child of God? Devil's out to get you. Is this church one that we would call, not using the denominational term, okay, but using biblical doctrinal viewpoint, a church of Christ or a church of God? The devil's out to get it. Everybody follow me here? That's why the Bible talks about Christian warfare. How many days does the devil take a break from Christian warfare? So how many days should we? How many days, if we do take a break from it, the devil will win? We do sometimes have to contend for the faith. So these are things we're going to be looking at. But what I'm trying to get you to understand here is there's this phrase, the faith, used in Scripture on a number of occasions, that's talking not so much about just our attitude of faith, but it's talking about a body of doctrine. It's a little bit more objective. One more passage, and then I'll give you 3 points, and we'll conclude here this morning. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 5. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 5. The Word of God says in Romans 1 and verse 5, well, the sentence begins a ways back. In fact, it actually begins in verse 1. So let's go back to verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ to all be in Rome and so on. Now there he talks about obedience to the faith. Specifically in the context, he says, I've been called as an apostle to go forth with the gospel, to bring forth obedience to the faith. In the context, what is the faith there a reference to? The gospel. The doctrine of the gospel itself. He's not just saying that he wants people to believe. He does. If they're obedient to the faith, what will they do? What is the command of the gospel? Repent and believe. That's the command of the gospel, isn't it? Repent and believe. But here he's talking about the body of doctrine. So why? Here raises the question in these 3 points, and we'll conclude. Why are there a few occasions in the New Testament where the body of doctrine that we would call the doctrine of God's Word or the doctrine of truth, why is it called the faith as opposed to being called the truth? And I'll explain. Because the word the faith is more relational than the phrase the truth. Now, there are many times it's called the truth, and there's nothing wrong with that in the appropriate context. But when I refer to the truth, put my Bible up here. When I refer to the truth, I'm referring to an object in a sense, right? Now, it's an object of information, but it's an object, isn't it? Everybody follow me on this? The truth. So I can talk about the truth as something over there to which I'm not necessarily directly connected. It's the truth. It is the truth whether I believe it or not. Amen? Isn't that true? You know, I find it interesting. We live in a world that believes that the truth is determined by you. Well, hey, if that's true for you, whatever you feel is true, well, I'm going to tell you straight up, truth is truth whether anybody believes about it or not. Do you know that? 2 + 2 = All right, he says 5. Who says something else? 3? 4? All right, on a math test, you hand in 5, I'm going to mark it wrong. And he's going to say, well, that was truth for me. No, it wasn't. Truth is truth regardless. If you didn't put down 4, you got it wrong. Truth is not subjective. Truth is objective. Now, is it possible that I don't have all the information so that I'm not discerning the truth accurately? Yeah, that's possible. Is it possible that God doesn't have all the information so He's not discerning the truth accurately? Nope. When God says something is true, He has all the information. It's true. All right, but truth is not subjective. Truth is truth whether anybody believes it or not. It's the truth. It is what it is. But we can think of the truth as something over there. Something that we receive when the preacher rambles on for an hour on Sunday. Sometimes. Sometimes we're not sure if he's really giving us the truth or not. But at least we go to church with the intention of receiving some truth. But when he refers to it as the faith, he's not just talking about it as a body of doctrine. He is, but not just as a body of doctrine, like the word truth would emphasize. He's emphasizing the relationship that I have to that body of doctrine. The faith means it is a body of doctrine that I learn for understanding. Because if I don't understand it, I have no faith in it. Right? I don't know it. I don't have faith in what I don't know. So there's an assumption of a relationship here, not just the truth. The truth is going to be the truth whether I ever encounter it or not, whether I ever understand it or not, whether I ever learn it or not, whether I ever follow it or not, whether I ever accept it or not. It doesn't matter. It is the truth. But when it's referred to in context as the faith, he's trying to emphasize my personal relationship with that truth. He's saying, here's the truth, and it's a truth that you need to learn for understanding, but more than that, that you need to hold with conviction. If I learn information, but I'm not convinced it's true, do I have faith in it? It may be true, but I'm not convinced it's true. Do I have faith in it? No. So what he's saying is, here's the body of truth that I want you to have relationship with by learning for understanding, by holding with conviction. But if I hold with conviction and this body of truth gives me instructions, what else will I do? I will obey with faithfulness. Real faith in the faith means I'm walking in obedience to it. Really, the phrase the faith encompasses more than just the body of truth. What's at the core of the phrase the faith is the body of truth. That's the core. But it encompasses my entire Christian walk in relationship to that core body of truth. Everybody follow me here? That's what we're going to be talking about as we go forward. The Bible talks about the need for us to be established in the faith, the need for us to grow in the faith, the need for us in various ways to be strengthened in the faith and so on. And as we go forward in this study, I want us to consider what he's trying to emphasize for us is that we need to get a hold of this body of truth and we need to get it so related. The Bible in the Old Testament tells us it needs to be so related to us that it is where? In my heart. In my heart. As that which I've learned for understanding. But not just in my head. That which I hold with conviction. And out of the abundance of the heart. Keep the heart with all diligence. For out of the heart are the issues of life. Right? So if I hold it with conviction in my heart, it's just not knowledge in my head, which I have to get there. To get it in my heart, I've got to understand it. I've got to learn it for understanding. But as it moves just from learning to conviction, holding with conviction, it's now in my heart. And as it's in my heart, it will then influence the obedience of my behavior. Obedience with faithfulness. That's what it's going to do. And that's why the Word of God encourages us to continue in the faith. To be strengthened or established in the faith. These things are all important for us, but also there's warnings in 1st and 2nd Timothy about those who have departed from the faith, or those who will err from the faith. And all of these are messages that we'll be considering as we go to future weeks. Brethren, what I really want to encourage you to do or exhort you to do is go back to the book of Colossians chapter 2. Look at those two verses and do this. Because I know this is the foundation for the whole thing. If you're going to be established in the faith as you have been taught, this is going to be required. You must walk with Christ through faith, being rooted and built up in Him, which will lead to being truly established in the faith. Amen? That's introduction. That's starting us off on the path right. And then now what do we do as we go forward? Now some of you might say, some of the things we're going to learn here, I haven't always done. That's maybe true. You know, preacher, you said I should have walked with Christ through faith from the moment I got saved every day. But I haven't always done that. Well, you can't go back and redo what's past. But you can start doing it right from this point forward. Amen? So whatever we have left from this point forward, let's do it right. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, for the message of Your Word this morning. I thank You for truth that's able to be delivered and sometimes more informational truth. But even that, the informational truth of Your Word, has a point of edification, a point of exhortation for us. And I pray that You would help us now to take this up even introductorily and begin to walk the right way as You intend. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.